In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Gail, do you have 303? Okay, well, 303 should be on the other side. Thank you to Debbie for putting some food out there, and there's coffee, and help yourself to refreshments as we go along. We do have a little basket back there that's if you want to contribute something towards coffee money, you can. If you want to make an offering for Bible class, the basket is up here, and we don't pass it, but you're always welcome to put an offering in. We do send that money, Debbie, when it reaches, what, $125? It goes to Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which translates Lutheran doctrinal material, like Sunday school material and stuff, into foreign languages and distributes it free around the world. So Lutheran Heritage Foundation, very worthwhile cause. And, I guess going back to maybe 2017 or something, we've been supporting that with the Sunday school and adult Bible class offerings, such as they are. All right. Daily Bible reading, if you're following along, we are in 1 Chronicles, midway through, making our way into 2 Chronicles this week, and still in 2 Chronicles for another week and a half or so after this week. I had occasion to talk with my sister a little bit about it because she leads Bible study for them, and she's got a women's group that she leads. I think they're all virtual now. And we were talking about the whole, you know, 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles sort of repeat issue that you and I, that I've talked about in here before. You may or may not have been here when I talked about it, but we've talked about it here before. And how Chronicles is written later, primarily with the perspective of the people from Judah returning and trying to emphasize the need for faithfulness so that something horrible like the exile into Babylon doesn't happen again. Which, of course, it doesn't really happen again. They're not exiled again in the same way, but the Macedonians come in, and then eventually the Romans come in, and certainly the people of Israel do not maintain their independent kingdom the way that they did for a time anyway under the Babylonians, to the extent that they were independent. But any other comments, questions on the daily Bible reading at all?
On that point, they were never, independent totally after the exile. They always had an overseer, overlord.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, I think that's fair to say. The depending on who was ruling, and we call it the Babylonian Empire, but at some point in there, it becomes the Persian Empire, right? And yeah, and definitely think Iran, you know, when we start talking about Persia, right? So the Babylonian Persian Empire, then they give them some degree of freedom, but they're really not ever, as you say, fully independent. So when you think about it, from the time sort of that the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom, which is, you know, variously called Samaria or Israel, it can be so confusing because sometimes even the southern kingdom is called Israel after the split, which is very confusing because, wait, I thought the northern kingdom was Israel. But after the Assyrians sort of, you know, dilute the population, if nothing else, they carry them off, but they're not really exiled. They're carried off. And then the population is diluted and you get the Samaritans, you know, in Jesus's day. From the time that that happens, then through the Babylonian exile, they're really not an independent kingdom, which is why when Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 8, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, which is, of course, on the main building at the University of Texas at Austin. The truth will set you free. But of course, they're talking about a different truth. But anyway, the truth will set you free. And the Jews say, like, we have never been slaves of anyone. Well, did you remember that thing about Egypt? You know, I mean, that's just Egypt, right? Much less than the fact that you were occupied in Jesus's day and all the stuff that happened in between, you know. So when they insist that they've never been slaves or that they're free, they're guilty of selective memory at best. Yeah. Some of the Jewish, you know, the Herodians, one of the political sort of political parties of the Jews in Jesus's day, were supporters of Herod, right? And the Sadducees, who, you know, controlled the temple, they would be the high priests. They were sort of indebted to the Romans, so they weren't necessarily as opposed. They might have preferred to be independent, but insofar as they were in power, they maybe didn't care so much that the Romans occupied them. But the Pharisees were really the ones who were more opposed to the Romans. And, you know, anybody who was a tax collector or somebody who facilitated the Roman occupation, you know, was really horrible in the eyes of those who wanted, again, to be independent. And so it depends on who you look at among the Jews and to what their reaction to Rome was. And off the top of my head here, I'm trying to remember who exactly, if it even tells us, Jesus is talking to in that case in John 8. I think it's just Jews. And John doesn't always specify the way. Well, there, yeah, I'm sorry. There he is talking to the Jews who believe in him, is what we're told at verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there it's the Jews who at least have believed in him. It isn't the Jews of the Jews of Jerusalem. So in verse 33 there, when they object, you know, these could be the people that Jesus was talking to. That would be the most natural reading of that. In verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, and then in 33, they answered him. Well, it seems like the Jews that Jesus, that believed in Jesus, answered him. But given what they say, it's not likely that it's the Jews who believe in him, but perhaps other Jews who are standing by, right? Because they're the ones who then engage in this argument. And Jesus accuses them of being children of the devil as he continues on here. And so that he's not likely calling the Jews who believe in him children of the devil, right? So you got to think that the they there in verse 33 is somebody other than the Jews who had believed in him. When I was teaching the civil engineers how to write, we frequently complained about the what we called an unclear pronoun referent. The students would say this. This is important. Well, this what? You know, this factor, this consideration, this understanding of stress, or whatever they meant. We'd say, you can't just throw this out without explaining what this is. And so that was the engineer's problem. But in this case, but you notice I said in this case, right? In this case, the problem is who are they, right? And we've been working through Revelation 22 now in the midweek study, this epilogue, and you have these changing speakers. You know, he said, he said, he said. Well, the he isn't always the same. And so, you know, you have to look at what is said to maybe properly understand this. And again, far be it for me, I'm trying to protect the ceiling here and the roof, to criticize the Holy Spirit in how the words of Scripture are inspired. But, you know, our expectations of clarity in writing today are maybe unrealistic, you know, given the writing in Jesus's day. So, you know, we might like it to be more clear, and maybe some translator would make that more clear by saying, other Jews who were standing by said, or something like that. But then you'd criticize the translation because that's not what the text says. So don't start, you know, putting stuff in there. Even on Sunday morning, in reading the gospel readings, for example, you know, if the reading for today starts off, and one time when he was praying, well, who? You know, well, Jesus. And so then, you know, oftentimes I'll just say, the first time it's referring to Jesus, I'll say Jesus, and then we'll assume the he's after that are Jesus. But it may or may not be in the text, you know. Thursday night in the catechesis class, we were trying to get James to understand some point now, and I can't remember what the point was. But, you know, who's the one that's being talked about here? And, you know, he was guessing something, and the answer, of course, was Jesus. And he wasn't getting to Jesus, and that's okay. That's why we're having the class. And I told the story, and I'm sure some of you know it, independent of me telling it, and I've told it before, but it's this classic story about the pastor who's doing the children's sermon, you know, or whatever on Sunday morning, and he says to the kids, you know, what's white and woolly and has black eyes and a black nose and says, bah, and the little boy says, I don't know, Pastor, it sounds like you're describing a sheep, but the answer must be Jesus. You know, well, no, the answer isn't always Jesus, but frequently the answer is Jesus. So.
Could be the Lamb of God.
It could be the Lamb of God. There you go. And in Revelation, I don't know, even with all the horns and the eyes, whether he's saying bah or not, but. All right. Anything else before we get to Romans? I'm just trying to think if there was any news this week that had a particularly religious slant to it. The headline this morning was that the religious leader of Iran spends half his time high and sleeping. Well, that's good to know. But anyway.
Doesn't sound unfamiliar.
Yeah. Certainly not the sleeping part. Yeah, well, let's not go there. But there was some developments on that front this week. And Hillary Clinton was heavily tranquilized and all this other stuff. Like, oh, my gosh. Okay.
Good times.
Good times, yeah. Lord have mercy. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay, Romans chapter 15. What was? Oh, I'm sorry, Charles.
There was a stabbing at Walmart up there in Traverse City. I think that's where one of our members
was. I did see that this morning. I saw the headline last night, but this morning looked to see where it was. And it is in Traverse City, Michigan. The Watts are in Big Rapids. They live in... the booming metropolis of Leroy, which is north of Big Rapids. But yeah, the school where Gina is principal and Ferris State University where Tyler teaches is in Big Rapids. And Traverse City, if my recollection of Michigan geography is correct, is not all that close to that. But I'm happy to be corrected on Michigan geography.
That's all right. I didn't know if that was where they moved to or not.
Yeah, no, they're in Big Rapids. But yeah, still, Lord have mercy on the people there. You know, we take our safety sort of for granted when we go out in public, and those greeters at Walmart are not security guards. they're half the time they're not even greeters.
Half the time they're not. There is no
greeter. Well, there's no one there. Yeah. Okay. All right. Chapter 15. We've been in this section now, verses 14 to 21. We're on page 303 of the handout. We'll pick up our discussion about two-thirds of the way down there at verse 19, but we'll reread the section here to get the context back in our minds. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right. So we kind of jumped a little bit through that last verse 18, last time a little bit quickly. And I pointed out briefly at the time that this expression by word and deed could modify what Christ has accomplished through Paul, working by word and deed, or the word and deed could modify the Gentiles being brought to obedience, that their obedience is in both word and deed. So the part of the answering of that question, whether the word and deed modifies how Christ has worked through Paul, or whether it modifies the Gentiles being brought to obedience, it depends on what you do now with verse 19 and following. So, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. If the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God is connected with the by word and deed, as it appears to be, then it would seem that that's still all modifying what Christ has done through Paul in order to bring the Gentiles to obedience, not what the Gentiles' obedience consists of, word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders. Although, I mean, you know, when you look at something like this sort of string of causes, you know, you have the Spirit here working through Paul, who, you know, now affects the Gentiles, you know, producing work, let's just say works, good works. You know, in some sense, the Gentiles are doing the works, right? In some sense, Paul, who brought, you know, the Spirit used to bring the Gentiles to faith, not that Paul is doing the good works, but you can attribute the good works back to Paul, just as you can certainly attribute the good works back to the Spirit, right? So, you know, where are you, not so much drawing the line as where are you trying to make the connection? And it seems here that the word indeed, as I said, is related to what Christ has accomplished through Paul by word indeed. And as I mentioned there at the end of that note on 18, you know, confer the ministry of word and sacrament, maybe, in verse 16, going back to 16, where he's talking about the priestly service of the gospel of God and the offering of the Gentiles as a sacrifice, or the offering, rather, being made acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So all of this language is language of liturgy and worship. And so certainly when we talk about word and deed, Christ's ministry of teaching and performing miracles is in some sense, replaced sounds wrong, but superseded, or not even superseded, sounds wrong. His ministry of word and word and miracle then leads to, or we are, for our version of that now, is in word and in sacrament. And in the divine service, that's the service of the word, the first half of the service, and then the service of the sacrament. So the word indeed here certainly can bring all of those things to mind. Okay. All of that just to sort of fill in maybe where I felt like we left off last week. So verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders. In or by seems most naturally to refer to the immediately preceding word and deed, but could go back to what Christ accomplished through St. Paul, especially if you think that the word and deed modifies the Gentiles, and now the power and signs and wonders, I would argue, certainly goes back to what Christ accomplished through Paul. The power, confer verse later in verse 19 and the related word in verse 14, seems to be the, in some sense, intermediate power of signs and wonders. In other words, of the miracles themselves, not necessarily the final or ultimate power behind the signs and wonders, that is the power of the Spirit, as mentioned in what follows in the verse. So the on this little diagram that I just sort of started improvising this morning, here we're going to put the signs and wonders, you know, with Paul, and he's really giving them ultimately to Christ, right? So he's saying Christ is working these signs and wonders through him for the Gentiles. So the power then that he talks about here, the power of the Spirit of God, is in, you know, working through the signs and wonders. And this is relevant, you know, I don't want to preempt, this is always the danger with pastors teaching Bible class before church. You know, your tendency is to sort of, well, this is what I say in the sermon this morning, and then tell you what I say in the sermon so that now you don't care what's in the sermon anymore. But I mentioned this in the sermon, certainly. This idea, and we would say, you know, based on the Lutheran confessions correctly, based on Holy Scripture, this idea that the Holy Spirit is given by God through his word and sacraments. We talk about the word and sacraments as means of grace, and we think of, you know, the forgiveness of sins and these things being given by the word and sacrament. But the Lutheran confessions go so far as to say that the Holy Spirit himself is given through the word and sacrament. So this morning when Jesus teaches us to pray, and he ends the gospel reading by saying, in the same way, the Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You know, the Holy Spirit then is the chief among the gifts that God would have us pray for, right? And in the version of the Lord's Prayer that we have in St. Luke's Gospel account, which is what we hear this morning, and interestingly enough, in our Lutheran Service Book 3-year lectionary, we never hear St. Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. We only get St. Luke's version, which is the sort of more fragmented version. It's not the version we normally pray. In that version, we're missing a couple of the other petitions that we're used to, and they arguably are all spiritual, right? So give us this day our daily bread. You know, that's the only one that I think in some sense you can say, okay, well, the small catechism, you know, teaches us to see daily bread as more broad than just bread. And if we're, even if we limit it to bread, isn't bread something physical? Well, yes, but bread is also the means by which we receive the body of Christ. And so in the Holy Supper, we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, we in some sense receive the Father. And so the Lord's Supper is part of our daily bread, even if we in our lifetimes generally don't receive it daily. Even in the seminary, we would have communion maybe once a week on Wednesdays. But you didn't have, you know, a divine service every day. In Wittenberg, in Luther's day, they did. One of the churches did, at least. The Catholic Church might have, if not the city church or the other way around. And so, you know, they would be more willing to see daily bread as the Holy Supper and not limit it to material blessings. Albrecht Peters, this relatively recent German scholar, he's deceased now, but he, in you know, alive in our lifetime, did this sort of analysis of Luther's catechisms. And one of the things he points out is that in the catechisms, Luther doesn't make daily bread talk about daily bread as the Lord's Supper, but he does elsewhere. And certainly church tradition up to Luther was that included in the daily bread was the Lord's Supper, if not limited to that, at least included in that. And so in the small catechism, as many of you know, we talk about daily bread as including all sorts of things, good family, good friends, good neighbors, good government, good weather, all these sorts of things are part of our daily bread, the blessings that God gives us to meet all of our bodily needs, right? Clothing, food, house, home, wife, children, lands, animals, right? All the sort of first article gifts that we think of God the Father giving us, creating and giving us. All that I need to support this body and life. But part of what we need is the spiritual blessing of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not only spiritual food, it is also real food. Jesus says in John 6, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, right? This isn't just a spiritual thing, despite all the religious traditions around us that want to spiritualize it away. I had to stop because I probably could have kept going for a while, but questions or comments there? Nobody wants to jump in. Makes it very hard to drink my coffee when you people won't talk.
I had a good time in Virginia with an old friend of mine when I was a pastor. And I told him prior, last year I gave him the Mark of Confession, and I told him it'd be a quiz next year when I came in.
And did you quiz him?
Oh, I said, convert me. The body and blood of Christ is definitely sinner. You know what I'm saying? It was.
Interesting. Yeah. So is he going to look for a Lutheran church now?
I've been trying to convert him, but I put the scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
He was doing a lot of dancing with human reason. It was off. I once was a Baptist. Thank God he's by the scripture. I'm just quoting. scripture, and he's but with human reason. But
yeah.
That's how they do. You go by the word, just like Luther is. Just pull the table. I've said enough. That's what scripture says.
Yeah, this is. Yeah. My good friend Shane, who I've been working on, you know, and we say I've been working on, and you said I'm trying to convert, you know, but like Paul, I think, you know, we really mean that we want to be the instrument by which the Holy Spirit does this conversion. When Shane and I used to sit outside of the engineering building and have lunch on the plaza, and talk about theology over lunch, you know, he's sort of non-denominational and didn't believe in infant baptism and didn't believe in the real presence of Christ in the supper. And I tended to focus on those things just to try to continue to hammer away on them. I think that usually the progression is somebody's going to yield on infant baptism before they yield on the Lord's Supper. But Shane, interestingly enough, yielded on the Lord's Supper and still hasn't yielded on infant baptism. And even though he thinks now that Christ is present, he doesn't yet appreciate that Christ isn't present if his church doesn't think that Christ's present, right? Like if you're not following his command, if your public confession of faith is not that Christ is present, then he isn't present, right? So this non-denominational church where he's going, where Shane is going and his family, the poor four unbaptized children, if you know, Shane can think in his head, oh, Jesus says this is my body, this is my blood. But it's not there, you know, and that's why I keep telling him, like, look, you know, Jesus isn't hanging out there in the soda crackers and grape juice. You know, he's down the road at the Lutheran church where they're following his institution and publicly believe, teach, and confess that he's present. Yeah.
And that is the exact reason that we commune with them. Oh, but it's just communion. Not really.
Right.
It's a snack.
Yeah. And not even much of a snack,
well,
right?
Really,
yeah.
Conversely, if they would come here, I don't know that they would totally comprehend what it was that they were doing.
Right, which again is why we practice closed communion,
right?
To make sure that the person is going to receive to their benefit and not to their harm.
Right.
And also then to make sure that we're not communing with people that we shouldn't be communing with, right? Because there is this public confession of faith aspect to the Lord's Supper. As often as you eat my body and you drink my blood, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? So this proclamation, this proclamatory aspect of the Lord's Supper really requires that we be united in teaching. And so just as when you kneel at the rail and receive Christ's body and blood, it isn't just you and Jesus, right? What we call this vertical aspect of communion, but there is also this horizontal aspect. And it isn't just you and Jesus and the two people on either side of you at that table, but it's everybody at that table. It's everybody at the next table. It's everybody at the table 20 miles away at Trinity Lutheran Church in Tyler with whom we're in fellowship. Whether they agree with us or not, maybe we shouldn't be in fellowship with them. But this is what happens. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there, right? Because we can't see the vertical with the Lord. We can't see really the horizontal. And yet, okay, well, I can at least picture that Jesus is here and I can picture the people kneeling next to me. But it's bigger than that. That's what fellowship is, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that we participate, there's this communion with the body and the blood, and it's everybody who partakes of it. And so all those with whom we are in fellowship. And not just now in this place, but in every time and in every place. And so this is why there's comfort there for those of us who have loved ones who have departed to be with the Lord. We're connected with them. We're communing with them. The church, you know, that had this sort of semicircular rail, the idea was that on the other side, the completion of the circle was with the heavenly host, right? Angels, well, not so much the angels and the archangels, but all the company of heaven that was participating in that supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that has no end. And so, you know, churches that have an altar in the middle or that have a rail that go all the way around, and the church in Lufkin is one of these beautiful churches that has a lovely freestanding altar with a rail that goes all the way around. That's nice, and it's got its place and all of that, but it does sort of destroy this idea that the other side of the rail, of the other half of the semicircle, is not the people that I can see standing over there, but the people who I don't see standing over there, right? As we have more of that here with the rail that doesn't really go all the way around. Other thoughts or questions there? Right. Yeah, it's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 is sinning against the body and blood, not sinning against bread and wine.
Right.
And so that's the danger. And we focus more on the visitor. But the Commission on Theology and Church Relations a number of years ago rightly pointed out that we should be just as concerned about our own members, right? That they are coming in repentance and with faith, and that they're just as prepared to receive Christ's body and blood as the person who walks in the door who we don't know, right? And so, yes, that's a helpful thing to be reminded of, but we have more reason to be concerned about the person that we don't know than we have to be concerned about the people we know, insofar as we at least know something about them. And some of the people who walk in the door, we don't know anything about, right? My sister and her in-laws this morning, I know something about, but somebody else who walks in, you know, I don't. I knew about Jody before she came because Steve talked about her and her pastor talked about her.
And she's real.
She is. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's not a figment of Steve's imagination. Was that line in Steel Magnolias last night about Truvy says something about her sons? I should have known there was something wrong with him when his imaginary friends wouldn't play with him. Yeah, no, that's a good line. And I had to stop and think, I'm not sure my imaginary friends played with me. There was a, somebody called in. What was I listening to? Something that came on the radio. Somebody called in. Oh, that's what it was. Yeah, it was the names of the imaginary friends. The person had these names for their imaginary friends and wanted to know what the etymology of these names was. And the person who was answering the question got into this whole theory, this psychological theory of imaginary friends, and ultimately said, you know, you shouldn't look for any reasonable rhyme or reason why those names were used for the imaginary friends, because the theory is that people just make names up, you know, so. I don't remember that my imaginary friends had names. I remember that there were some, but yeah. And I do think that they did play with me for the most part. Anyway, anything else there? Okay. Yes, Franzman sees as significant the mention of signs, first pointing to God, and then as supernatural or startling wonders, and says the New Testament never speaks of Jesus's or his, excuse me, or his apostles' deeds merely as wonders. So the importance is that they're signs, first pointing to God, and then in that they're miraculous, that they cause people to wonder. You know, John's gospel account can be sometimes structured as this book of signs. You have the first sign in Cana of Galilee and the second sign and so forth. And so the seven signs, and we've talked about in Revelation in particular the significance of the number of seven and all of this. But the sign here, what John calls signs, would it be in the other gospel accounts, the so-called synoptic gospel accounts, usually just referred to, you know, we would maybe translate miracles or something. But they're only significant insofar as they point to God, and that's sort of Franzman's point here. Dr. Grothy notes that false Christ and Satan have imitation signs and wonders, but that the genuine ones, the genuine signs and wonders, attest to the truth of the accompanying spoken word of God. And Luther seems to think that because of the false signs, the possibility of them being false signs, the following phrase is added, by the power of the Spirit of God, as opposed to by the power of Pharaoh's evil, you know, magicians who replicated some of the signs that Moses and Aaron did, right? And then they got to a point where they couldn't replicate them any longer because creation of life was involved, you know? And so some people make a big deal out of that they couldn't create life. And of course, today, you can't create life, especially ex nihilo, right out of nothing. To the extent that science wants to create life, they're using material that already exists, where when God creates, he creates out of nothing. He speaks, you know, creation into existence. And this is one of the things I think is still really interesting. Even though I'm not giving blood anymore, it still is very interesting to me that, you know, the attempts to create artificial blood have always been unsuccessful. You know, they can create a substitute that maybe serves as plasma or serves as, you know, platelets or something like that, some clotting factor or whatever, but they cannot create a substitute for, you know, like the red cells or the whole blood that lasts and functions in the body the way blood does. And that's, I would argue, ultimately, I suppose, until science claims that they've done it, that it's because the life, as Scripture says, is in the blood. And so for science to be able to create a true blood substitute would then entail them being able to, in some way, create life, which I don't think that they can do. So it's a false sign if it doesn't give glory to God, is the point there. Other comments or questions on the power of signs and wonders? Okay. By the power of the Spirit of God. Again, in or by could go back to the immediately preceding signs and wonders, or the work of Christ through St. Paul, which seems less likely given its somewhat obvious redundancy. because you've got Christ working through Paul, you wouldn't necessarily need the Spirit working through Paul in the same breath. And then you'd be creating some sort of a bifurcation between Christ and the Spirit, which we would be probably not inclined to want to see. The power confer earlier in verse 19 and the related word in verse 14. In this case, the power is that of the Spirit of God. The of God is textually less certain, but the meaning is clear even without the word. If you just say Spirit, in this context, it would be, you know, implicit that it was the Spirit of God, if not, even if the text didn't say of God. And you've had the Holy Spirit already mentioned back in verse 16, which is why I think any mention of the Spirit at this point would be at least first likely to be the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's the Spirit of the Son. We see that, for example, in Galatians. You know, but it's all whether you call it the Spirit of God the Father, whether you call it the Spirit of the Son, whether you say that the Father sends it or the Son sends it. It's still the same Holy Spirit, and it's still being sent by God. Other comments, questions there? Okay, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled, finally read it right, the ministry of the gospel of Christ. The subordinating conjunction so that introduces a result. Cranfield considers whether it looks back to the latter part of verse 15 or to verse 18. You know, I think the way the ESV here uses the M dash, those wider dashes, you could certainly argue it goes back, you know, to 18. Seems the most natural reading of it. To go all the way back to 15, to the writing, you know, seems a little bit more of a stretch, I guess, to try to construe it there. Next in the Greek text is me, which will function as the subject, I, of the infinitive that comes later. This is just sort of a way that the Greek grammar functions. If you've got a subject of an infinitive, it's in the accusative case, the me as opposed to I. Next in the Greek text is from Jerusalem. We might reflect on the sense in which St. Paul started from Jerusalem, especially since his sending agency, and that's our sort of modern term for this, was arguably the church in Syrian Antioch. So you remember, Paul goes out from the church in Jerusalem, that is from the Jewish church in Jerusalem, as a Pharisee who's trying to persecute the Christians, right? And he's got letters to arrest the Christians in Damascus. And he's on the road to Damascus when Jesus appears to him and converts him, right? So Paul didn't exactly go from Jerusalem as a Christian. Now he's, you know, converted and he's involved in the church. And at various points he goes up to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem really doesn't send him the way that the church in Syrian Antioch does. You know, he comes to sort of an agreement with Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. James, for example, the so-called kinsman of the Lord, who's sort of functioning as the Pope. Oh, did I say Pope? as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the first among equals. And so there is a sense, you could certainly argue, that Paul does go from Jerusalem. But really, his ministry begins in Syrian Antioch. And they're the ones who lay hands on him and send him out to the churches in Galatia, and then on his second missionary journey, and then on his third missionary journey. And then really what he's doing with the letter of Romans here, and this will become, you know, more clear in the next section that starts with 22, is appealing to the church in Rome to function as his sending agency, if you will, to go to Spain. And so his laying sort of the history out here that he's done this, you know, is to then argue sort of that he's finished his work in this eastern end of the Mediterranean and now wants to kind of shift his field of work. You can picture this, well, we'll talk about that here in a second, this picturing this sort of crescent from Jerusalem around to Illyricum and wondering why he doesn't talk about really going all the way down to Corinth, which is probably where he is sitting, you know, or standing as he's dictating this letter to Rome. Our point of departure here was on Jerusalem. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to Jerusalem as an early location of Paul's ministry, but the Acts 26:20 passage to which the Lutheran Study Bible refers is later than the writing of Romans. So the extent to which that makes sense is debatable. With reference to Acts 1-8, the Concordia Self-Study Bible says of Jerusalem, the home of the mother church where the gospel originated and its dissemination began. Now that maybe at least makes a little bit more sense, that whether Paul himself started, you know, was sent by the church in Jerusalem, Jesus tells the apostles, and the theme of the book of Acts, this is the reference in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses beginning at Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, that is the sort of the restored kingdom of Israel, and to the end of the world. And so in that sense, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, whether Paul himself is working in Jerusalem is really at that point beside the point. All right, and that's probably where we should stop and talk more about this circle issue next time. Any other burning questions at the moment? Okay. We'll close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.